so many different instruments, and they're all beautiful. Heard it with violins and cellos. They're all great. Well, I grew up about 100 miles north of here. If you were to go over the Susquehanna River and get a boat and go north about 100 miles, I spent the first 22 years of my life in the Wyoming Valley up there. And then when I graduated from college, I moved 100 miles south of here. The Susquehanna River empties into the Chesapeake Bay, and I lived on both sides, both shores of the Chesapeake Bay, and I lived there for 36 and a half years. So it's almost like home coming back here. And I've seen so many people I haven't seen in a long time. Here we are celebrating God's Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Temporary Dwellings. There are many lessons God wants us to learn by living in temporary dwellings for 8 days. And one lesson is the fact that life and the things in this life are very temporary, very short-lived. Many years ago, I went back to the town where I grew up. Just checking my time here so I don't go over. Where I grew up, and the elementary school I attended had been torn down. The only thing that remained was the wrought iron fence around the school. The giant trees I played under were all long gone, and the people who lived in all those so familiar-looking houses were all strangers to me. And just 2 years later, a massive flood from the remnants of Hurricane Agnes would destroy much more of the world I had known as a boy. The house I grew up in had water 2.5 feet deep on the second floor, and it had 12-foot ceilings, and the first floor started about this high from the ground. So a lot of the houses didn't survive. They were just floated down the, they fell apart and were floated down the river. Well, one floated down intact even in that storm. It's amazing how much things change over even a relatively short period of time. And the things in our lives that seem so permanent now will also disappear. Isn't that what God tells us through the mind of Solomon, as recorded in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes? Let's turn there. Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1, and we'll start reading in verse 4. It says, one generation passes away and another generation comes. Skip down now just to verses 9 through 11. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Yes, one generation passes away and another comes, and there is no remembrance of the former things. We are all like players on a giant stage. You know, we make our entrance and our exit, and then every so often the entire scenery on that giant stage changes. That's just the way life is. But have you ever stop to ask yourself, what am I now producing that will last? What have I really built in this life that's going to endure? Perhaps I look at life from a slightly different perspective than most. Two fires and a flood have enabled me to see firsthand how temporary this life really is. About 40 years ago, I came across a poem that started me pondering that all-important question of what I was producing or building in this life that would last, that would endure. The author of the poem was unknown to those who published it, so it said anonymous. Here are the words that caught my attention way back then. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard this poem. Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules, and each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. I can think of three important aspects of life to which the concepts contained in this little poem apply. and it outlines the parameters of each of those areas very well. Anyone employed in the in any of the trades certainly knows the importance of the bag of tools, the phrase bag of tools. Even today, pens, calculators, computers, smartphones, they're all tools people use in a variety of professions. The shapeless mass mentioned in the poem would translate it into a piece or a pile of wood, a blank piece of paper, or a blank canvas, or a quantity of some moldable material. The book of rules corresponding to our education and training in a particular discipline. The phrase in the next line, "and each must make ere life is flown," conveys a sense of something having to be produced within a certain time frame. If you work for an employer and that doesn't happen, they usually get rid of you at that point. But it has to be produced in a certain time frame with the skills you have. The last line tells or describes what we produce. In other words, the end result of the tools and the rules and the time and the material. And so the poem ends with the words, "a stumbling block or a stepping stone, a disaster or something useful, valuable or beautiful." This little poem caused me to ask myself that question I mentioned. What am I now producing that will last? And I asked that, what am I now producing on this job as an accountant that will last? I didn't like the answer that I came up with, because all of the work I produced every day was stored in an attic for 10 years and then thrown away. That's not much of a professional legacy to leave behind, and I was painfully aware of that at the time. If you, what we each produce in this area of our vocation will last for a while. If you make cars, maybe 20 or 30 years. If you build houses, they will last beyond your lifetime. But in less than a couple hundred years, most things are reclaimed by the relentless process of decay and destruction. Usually, unless you're building pyramids, then those people built to last out of stone. A second important area of our lives the poem speaks to is that of our families. What we produce in this area will last far beyond our lifetime, because what you and I are now producing there and what we finally build there in their minds and lives will live on long after us and has the potential to keep on producing good for many generations. In a sense, part of you lives on in their lives. Yeah, your beliefs, your values, your very way of life and thinking. The poem's bag of tools is all that God has given you mentally to work with, the abilities, talents, insights, personality traits, as well as those mental qualities you acquire from your life experiences. And also, in our case, the Spirit of God. We are able to pass those on to another generation. The poem's shapeless mass is that precious little baby boy or baby girl that comes into your life, that God has entrusted to your care. And the book of rules is God's law and God's word and all the principles of child rearing that flow from both of these. How very apropos is the next phrase in this poem, as it so applies to our beloved children, and it applies, so very well into our lives as well. "And each must make as ere life is flown," so aptly describes that time from their birth until that day they leave home. Most of us in this room know that precious period of time really did fly by, didn't it? Didn't seem so when they were growing up. It all of a sudden we look around and it's over. Again, notice the words, "each must make ere life is flown." Something important must be produced during those fleeting yet formative years. Something valuable, something beautiful in the sight of God and man. When that day comes, when your children leave home, and many of you have already experienced that, the few meager possessions that they will be carrying away are nothing, absolutely nothing, compared with what they will take with them in their minds. Those beliefs, those values, that truth, the maturity of thought and understanding that you have built there over all those precious years will serve them well all their life long. Holm goes on, and each must make ere life is flown a stumbling block or a stepping stone. In other words, a son or daughter attaining adulthood with all kinds of problems that would trip them up to their own hurt, or one who is able to successfully step out into an exciting life of reaching their full potential, and as a result of being well equipped to handle all the tests and the trials of this life that will surely come along, they can have a successful life. The third, and certainly the most important area this little poem outlines, is that of our spiritual lives. The poem originally caught my attention because it captures or crystallizes the very essence and purpose of life for us as Christians. It shows it all: time, talents, laws, and purpose or goal. To each is given a bag of tools. What a perfect description of the mental and physical talents we were born with, as well as the additional tools God gives us through his Holy Spirit. Think of them as power tools, because that's exactly what they are. Love, joy, peace, patience, discernment, and so on. Again, a shapeless mass, our life and its potential. Spiritually speaking, when God started working with us, we were like that uncut block of wood, that unsculptured piece of stone, or that unmolded lump of clay. The book of rules, God's laws, and all the other principles of life and truth that we would learn out of the Maker's handbook of life. And each must make our life is flown. Yes, we each have, with the help of God's Spirit, a definite time frame in which to produce something in our mind and heart that is valuable, that is useful, that is beautiful in the sight of God. The last part of the line, "Ere life is flown," illustrates in a word picture that for us, time is of the essence. And it reminds us of our brief sojourn on this earth, our brief window of opportunity. In describing this life we each have been given, Bible writers use such phrases as, and I quote, "a breath that passes away, a fleeting shadow, a short pilgrimage, and a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Let's now complete the thought or message of this last line of the poem, "and each must make ere life is flown a stumbling block or a stepping stone." The goal and end result for every child of God is to have developed over a lifetime that godly mind that can inhabit eternity with those who made it possible, with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So many started on that journey of a lifetime, and that's really what it was, a journey of a lifetime that we're on, only to allow deception, bitterness, lethargy, or neglect to rob them of the greatest gift this universe will ever know. You know, I don't know how long time will go on, it's endless, but when people look back, they'll say, this was the greatest gift that this universe has ever known. And some of them became a real stumbling block to others and taking them away from this way of life. You know people like that. But those who continue on to the end in a spirit-filled life of overcoming will be empowered and enabled to one day step up from flesh to spirit and step out into eternity. So the stumbling block or stepping stone is an apt analogy here in the spiritual area of our lives as well. God uses the same analogy of work to teach us truths about what he expects us to accomplish in our spiritual lives. Let's see this same concept brought out in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, if you would turn there. A lot of the scriptures I will turn to, I don't like this. I guess I don't personally like to turn to 30 scriptures in a sermon, but when I can read some of the shorter ones to you, because I have a lot of narrative in this sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. It says, "Now if anyone builds," see, it's using the same thing we just heard from the poem. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear." The old King James version says manifest. In other words, made known, made evident. because it will be revealed, let's see, each one will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So again, this is the same concept brought out in the little poem. A specific time frame in which the work must be performed to produce something with the instruction and the tools given, followed by a judgment or an evaluation of what was actually accomplished. It seems very clear, you know, the quality of what each of us has built or produced is going to be tested. And time and trial will reveal how much work, spiritually speaking, that we have really accomplished before God. There's nothing like a funeral to bring us face to face with our own mortality. And it's at times such as funerals that even the non-religious people think about the big questions of life and death. What is the purpose for my existence? Many people at funerals have thought about life, perhaps more soberly than they ever have. You know, they ask themselves what really lies beyond the grave. All mortal minds try to make sense of life and death. When I was a teenager, I wrote a poem called A Matter of Life and Death. I won't read the whole thing, but it illustrates a certain aspect of human nature from the perspective of a funeral. I'll just read the first two stanzas. When life's breath has departed, taking with it all that's real, then the mourners gather sadly, respectfully showing how they feel. When the hand of death descends on he who formerly was our friend, we pause to think, to muse, to plan of when, of where, of how our end. But it goes on to show that people go to a funeral and they start thinking about life, and they start thinking, you know, I really need to change some things in my life. And the poem goes on that those people die, and now it's their funeral, and their friends are coming thinking the same thing, and never really getting around to making those changes. It's the ongoing story of generation after generation coming into the presence of the sobering reality and finality of death, perhaps even resolving to change their ways, but never getting around to doing it. We can't be like that. We cannot be like that. We can never be found rationalizing that somehow God will understand, that God understands that I am the way I am, that this just is the way I am. This is just me. We can never be found with that kind of a mindset. There is also a certain dynamic that operates in the human mind, one of complacency and lethargy, one of procrastination, one of shoving things we'd rather not face and deal with to the very back of our minds and leaving it there. So we never get around to making those needed changes in our thinking and our behavior. Work we know we must accomplish. We all know that there are certain things in our thinking that we must change, and that the allotted time for that to be accomplished is relentlessly running its swift course. Yes, each must make, ere life is flown. All of this ties in with one of the Bible's main themes, and that is the heart of man, the heart of man. I never noticed it before, and about three and a half years ago, I was reading through the Bible, and I realized that that theme starts in the Old Testament and continues on into the New Testament all the way through to the book of Revelation. I never noticed that before. You know, we have certain themes like the kingdom of God that are talked about in the Old Testament, and that's picked right up at Christ's ministry. He came preaching the kingdom of God. It's right the first thing you read, basically. And so this is similar to that, not as big a scale, but just on a level that we need to understand. I had never seen that before. But God puts major emphasis on this subject all through the Bible. Notice what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. We'll read 1 Samuel 16, verses 1, 6, and 7. 1 Samuel 16, 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now skip down to verse 6. It says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And the heart is more than just a mind. The heart, you know, it's a mind along with all that has been built up there over time, either good things or bad things. In Matthew, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 12:35, Christ tells us, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So again, at the very core of our being, we are a mind with all that has been built there over a lifetime, both mentally and emotionally. That's our mind and our heart. God knew what was in David's mind and heart as a youth, and even though he would go on to make many, many serious mistakes in his life, he would learn the importance of being wholehearted in seeking God's righteousness. That's what God saw in that young man's heart. In Psalms 51, he asked God to create a clean heart in him. And after saying, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And in Psalms 139, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. David knew he must not be living with any hidden corners in his mind or his life. Let's look at some other Old Testament verses showing God's desire to know the condition of the hearts of his people, both back then and now, because these words were also recorded for us to consider, for us to understand, and for us to implement in our lives. And it's only in that workshop of the human mind and heart, in conjunction with the Spirit of God, that this kind of work can be accomplished. We are each on a lifetime journey, a lifelong journey to change our lives. And before we can change our words and our conduct before God and man, we must change the way we think. Please turn to 1 Chronicles, verse 28. 1 Chronicles 28, we'll read verse 9. First Chronicles 28, verse 9. It says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. All the intent. He searches all hearts and he understands all the intents of the thoughts. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 17:10 echoes this same truth. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Jeremiah 20:12 says, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart. Psalm 7:9 adds, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. And these are just a few of many verses that say the same thing all through the Old Testament. Long before David and Jeremiah, who penned these words, long before they lived on this earth, God told their ancestors the very same thing, along with the reason this was so important to him. If you would turn back to Deuteronomy 8. We'll read Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. I'll give you a few seconds to get over there. It says, the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So that's what he needed to know. He wanted to test our ancestors. And, you know, doesn't that sound a lot like our lives and our spiritual journey today? God's doing the same thing today. At baptism, we had little or no idea of the trials and difficulties that we would encounter on the way to our promised land. Not to mention all the weaknesses we would be shown we had all along the way. We saw more of ourselves each year. Please turn over a few more pages to Deuteronomy 13:3. Deuteronomy 13:3. It says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Yes, that's what God wants to know what's in our hearts, to know whether we truly love him. God has to know the answers to these questions when it comes to us and the future that he has planned for us. Let's continue following this theme right into the New Testament. Turn to Luke, the second chapter. It actually was with this verse that I realized this theme went right from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I don't know of anybody else that had noticed this. Luke, the second chapter. Because here, only a few weeks into the life of Jesus Christ, this same important theme is introduced. And again, as we'll see, continued all the way through the New Testament. So let's pick up this story here in Luke 2:22. Luke 2, verse 22. It says, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Christ to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 25. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and then he says some things here. I'll just skip down to verse 34 because he mentioned several things. But here's the thing that it's easy to read right over and not realize what's being said. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now, verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, talking about Christ's death. But here's the important thing. It's easy to read right over this. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And, you know, it's easy for us to just be reading that and not really concentrating on it, but and never comprehend the real meaning and portent of these words. God, through Simeon's prophetic words, is speaking about us and all God would deal with in their time of judgment, ultimately. Again, it shows God's consistent focus on the human heart. This same theme is found in the fifth chapter of Matthew. Let's turn there. We'll read Matthew 5 and verse 8. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Among other things, Christ says, and I always, when I read this, I always have, this really stands out among all the others, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is one of the most powerful things ever stated on what it is we must accomplish in this workplace that is our mind. And it was stated by Jesus Christ himself very early in his ministry. That's a high bar. You know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They shall see God. You know, we know what pure in heart is if we've had children. How many of you remember when your child was 3 or 4 years old and their mind was able to think and reason, and they may have been sitting on your lap, and I remember my little boy, he looked up at me and he said, Daddy, he said, I will always keep the church. he didn't know how to describe it, but in his mind, I will always keep the church. And I have heard other people tell me that their little child said something that came out of their heart that was so pure, that was so sweet, that was so innocent. That's the kind of, you know, we're to be like little children. That's the kind of purity of heart that God is looking for. a total innocence. The Apostle John also writes of this purity of heart in 1 John 3. I'll just read this to you. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, and everyone who has this hope in him, so see this concept of purity of heart is also brought forward later on here by John. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I mean, just as Christ is pure. So again, the bar was set high when Christ told us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God will empower the process in us, but each of us is ultimately responsible to accomplish it, to see that it's done. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, he said, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. He says basically the same thing as Simeon said. I don't know if you noticed that. He said, I'll just stop there in that verse, but this last phrase, and reveal the counsels of the heart, are almost the same words that Simeon used in his prophecy there in Luke, the second chapter. Simeon said that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It's basically the same thing. And Paul may well have had Simeon's words in mind when he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. Also, the first phrase in this verse, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. The Corinthian church was a very divided church, very deep divisions, and they were judging one another, pointing out each other's faults and sins. And Paul's saying, that's not your job. That's Christ's job at his coming. And there's many verses in the Bible, I know three or four of them, that tell us that all judgment has been delegated to Christ. I'll just read one of them here in Romans 2:16. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that the secrets of women are safe? I don't think so. I don't think so. Well, when it says men, it means men and women, of course. One of the most memorable sermonettes I ever heard was back in the 1960s. It still stays with me. And it was called Spiritual Washing Machine. And he analogized the church to a washing machine where clothes were put in at different times, just like with all of us. We all came in at different times into God's church, and he put us into the washing machine, you know. Some of us he may have had to put in at arm's length, but we may not have realized that at the time, but it's true. You know, we were all put in there. And I remember he said, you're like a dirty shirt, and you're like a dirty pair of pants. And he said, and I'm a stinking dirty pair of socks. I remember him saying that. And he said, and he had us all like watching, because he was going like this, you know, like he'd be in a front load washer, and he was going around and around, and our eyes were going like this, you know. And he said, now I can see, the socks or the dirty shirt is a lady, and she's saying, did you see the way that dirty pair of socks rubbed me the wrong way? And, it, you know, he's talking about offense in the church, you know. And it was a really, really good sermon. But I always remember what the most important thing. It was God's spiritual washing machine. But the thing he said that stuck in my mind is, never forget the wash cycle isn't over yet. Wash cycle isn't over yet. And we can be all very thankful that that with each of us, Christ will evaluate and judge the finished product, not the process, not till the washer stops, but not the process. What you and I have brought forth in our minds and lives since baptism is what Jesus Christ is going to judge. It's what he's going to evaluate. This theme of God searching and knowing our mind and heart, and the ultimate responsibility that each of us has for our spiritual condition is reinforced by many New Testament scriptures. Let's go to a scripture that describes the heart of man. Mark 7, verse 21. Mark 7, verse 21. And we'll read verses 21 to 23. It says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Years ago, one of our ministers was asked, he was out somewhere, and this man who was proselytizing, he came up to him and he said, "Brother, have you given your heart to the Lord?" And the minister looked, he turned around and looked right at him and he said, "He doesn't want it, it's so rotten." He said, "You see, he wants to give me his heart." And that's a great biblical answer when you think about it, you know. It's really a great biblical answer because that's exactly God's desire. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." And Romans 8:27 says, "Now he who searches the hearts," see, it's all through the New Testament, "he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You and I could not have grown up in this last half of the 20th century and not have ungodly things still affecting our thinking, or in the first two decades of the 21st century. It's even worse now. The only difference is we knew right from wrong back then. Now people don't even know. They really don't even know. But again, 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Out of a pure heart. Someone once said, "Our words and actions are but a reflection of the thoughts and intents of the heart." When we sin in word or in deed, it is our heart expressing itself. To correct our speech, we must first correct our heart. And likewise, any permanent change in our behavior requires a very deep course correction in our thinking. Have you ever heard the saying, "Good thoughts bear good fruit, bad thoughts bear bad fruit, and man is his own gardener"? Something to think about. It takes a lifetime to launder wrong ideas and concepts out of our thinking. It's not only a matter of God calling a person. Lots of times people say, "Why isn't God calling people?" And I think, well, it's not only a matter of God calling somebody, it's giving him sufficient time to grow and to overcome, to make mistakes and to learn from them. Now, I'm not saying that's why God isn't calling as many people now. He has called people in the past that only lived a few months, but he knew what he was doing. He knew those people could grow and overcome in that time, at least some things. You know, it's all up to God. But again, it's not only a matter of God calling a person, but giving them ample time to grow and to overcome. And he gave most of us in this room the greater part of a lifetime. We've already lived it. The greater part of a lifetime for that process to play out in our lives. When you look back through church history, I'm really interested in church history. I have been for 50 years. But when you look back through 20 centuries of church history, you see the same pattern. There's been many times when God has called tens of thousands of people in a certain area. He did that right, you know, after the crucifixion. There was a lot of people in the Roman Empire that he called. And he, when you look at the pattern, it's always in a time of relative peace and prosperity. The Pax Romana, you know, the Roman peace, it ensured peace for a long time there when those people lived in those early centuries until deception came and very few were left, but those Roman roads that were used in commerce were also used to propagate the gospel to the whole world. But you see a thing, and I'm bringing this in about temporary dwellings. You see several generations live that way of life, whether it's back in Rome or in the Celtic British Isles. There was a lot of people in the church there. There was in the Middle Ages. There is today. This is one of those peaceful times. God didn't call a lot of people after World War II was over with. And you see several generations and live this way of life until severe trial, usually in the form of deception followed by persecution, leaves only a remnant to carry those truths forward. You see that in history very clearly. And, you know, usually 3, 4, 5 generations, and then that's it. So, you know, all generations, you know, I have grandchildren who are fourth generation in the church, not through me, but through my daughter's grandmother. And so, you know, you see that happening. You know, you see a number, that's how God has dealt with it, it seems like, over time. And, you know, God the Father and Christ, it's like they've been planting large fields of first fruits all down through time. You don't see the connecting links. The church disappears from sight except when there's a lot of people, you know, in plain view, and then things are written in books about them and all. But there was a strong families that carried that truth down through generations and taught people. And then when God said it's time for us to plant this wide area here, that's we're in now. Maybe you didn't realize it. We're in the last field of first fruits to be planted and harvested in this age. And but that's how I look at it. When you go down through time, he's planting large fields of first fruits that they bring to maturity, and then they harvest. Please turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That power to change our thinking comes only from God. It states that right there. This verse contains one of the central truths of our converted lives, the fact that we must always be growing and overcoming right to the end of our days. As I mentioned, you and I are ultimately responsible before God to make sure that this all-important task is actually accomplished. Turn to Revelation, the 3rd chapter. We'll read verses 14 and 18. Revelation 3, I'll give you a few seconds to get there. Now notice this description of the church and the condition of the minds of the church, of Christians, those living in the last era, condition they're not even aware of. Let's read that. Revelation 3, verse 14, it says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will, it says vomit you out. I think a better thing is spew you out. They're two different things. One comes from deep within the stomach, and I think he's saying I'll spew you out of your mouth, something that's, you know, not tasteful, you know. Out of my mouth, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Again, this description of condition of these people, a condition they're not even aware of. Verse 21, you can read that. It talks about, to him who overcomes, Christ makes the same statement in all seven churches, to he who overcomes or to him who overcomes, showing that the bottom line for all Christians was, is, and always will be to be overcoming. God mentions this an eighth time in Revelation 21:7. You don't have to turn there, where he states, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Turn, I believe this is the final verse. Let's say, I think so. Revelation 2, verse 23. Revelation 2, verse 23. It says here, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know, because he's going to tell them what all, not just Thyatira here. This is to Thyatira, but he says all the churches. He says, tell all the churches. This is important. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And he goes on, I will give to each one of you according to your works. That when it says I am he there in Revelation, Christ is always making a reference back in time. He wants you to know that he was the one that did something previously. And let's hold your finger there and just go back a page to Revelation 1:18. I'll give you an example of that. Revelation 1:18, he says there, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And it shows he wanted them to know, yes, he was the Christ, the one speaking here. He was the one that was the God of the Old Testament, and it was Jesus Christ. Okay, now back to Revelation 2:23. He says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, again, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In other words, according to what we accomplished in the brief time given to us. He's reminding us that he is the same one who originally said these words back in the Old Testament, had them inspired. The same one who inspired his servants down through the centuries to keep repeating them for our benefit. And now here, one last time at the end of the Bible, the God of Israel and the Savior of the world lovingly reminds us of this all-important spiritual work that must be accomplished individually. And it has to be accomplished by us, accomplished before this temporary existence of ours comes to an end. Righteousness dwelling in human hearts before God finally folds up the tent. Someone once wrote, those who have searched their hearts and changed their thinking and behavior to reflect God's way of love will inherit eternal life. That's a succinct thing, but it's so important. I'm going to reread it. I'm going to add one more line on the end from another author. I don't remember who. You know, you have notes in your Bible and you don't put down the name years ago. But I'm going to add that one other that fits perfectly at the end. I'm going to read it again. Those who have searched their hearts and changed their thinking and behavior to reflect God's way of love will inherit eternal life. It is in the crucible of each and every heart as to what we become. In the crucible of each and every heart of to what we become. It has been said, and I quote, we become what we fill our minds with. Our thoughts become our actions, which become our habits, which become our character, which become our destiny. And it all comes back to the mind, doesn't it? All comes back to our minds. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 23:7 reveals the basic truth about each of us. It says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. This verse is plainly telling us that what we are really thinking and feeling is what we really are. Or someone else said, you are what you think, not what you think you are. God has given us his spirit of truth and deep introspection, the power not only to examine and understand our true spiritual condition, but the power to change and to grow, the power to be a workman who needs not to be ashamed at Christ's return. It really all comes down to human hearts journeying through temporary dwellings, the two main themes woven all through this sermon. I can't give you any more important message than this one at this Feast of Temporary Dwellings, having to do with the theme of our temporary existence. I can't give you any more important message because these concepts go right to the heart of all that we are and all that we aspire to as Christians. Just as in Solomon's day, everything in this physical world is temporary and passing away. Ultimately, all that you and I really have is what we, through the help and grace of God, have built into our minds and hearts. That's the only thing we're going to take with us into the future. A mind containing that unique character, personality, and potential that is you and it is me. That's all we'll be able to take out of this temporary existence. Very much like what our children took with them in their minds on that day they left home to enter their new life. God is now preparing his children for that next stage in life, just as we did with our children back then. I'll end this sermon as I began, with the truth conveyed by that little poem with its backdrop reality of our temporary sojourn on this earth. What you build or produce in your vocation has the potential to produce good fruit over a lifetime. What you build or produce in your family has the potential to produce good fruit during and beyond your lifetime. And what you build or produce in your spiritual life has the potential to produce good fruit now and for all eternity. I gave a sermonette based on this poem at the Feast of Tabernacles in Sweden back in 1993. When I arrived at the hall that day that I was going to give the sermonette, there were copies of the poem on the literature table. Usually when I go into church, I go up to the literature table. And I looked down, and there was the poem. And the only thing I can think of is the feast coordinator. He's the only one that knew what my subject was. He must have found that and put some copies there. Maybe knowing people might want to look at that afterwards. And but until I walked up to that table, I never knew who wrote the poem. But when I walked up to that table and picked up that piece of paper, I learned who actually wrote the poem. His name was R.L. Sharp, Sharp with an E on the end. And up until that time, every copy I had seen said anonymous. And I would later learn that R.L. Sharp or R. Lee Sharp, in the internet a couple years ago, said he was a storekeeper in North Carolina back in the 1800s. Now they're saying he lived in Georgia. I think they really don't know which R.L. Sharp wrote it because it was written and it didn't go anywhere, and then somebody discovered it, and apparently over Europe they knew more about it than we did over in this country. But the much, much bigger revelation that day, as I stood there at that table, much bigger revelation, not just as who it was the fact that I had only seen and known the last half of the poem, what I just gave you at the beginning. I didn't know that I only had the last lines of an 8-line poem. Like I said, this is a little poem. And as I stood there reading the first half, it confirmed what I had always suspected, that its author was touching on things beyond this present reality, far beyond the realm of man's mundane existence. That's how I read it, because the first time I read it, I saw those three things, you know, our vocation, our family, and our spiritual life. And I thought, he's touching on some big things here. So in that sense, this simple yet profound little poem really soars. And so one final time, the poem in its entirety, all 8 verses. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folk like you and me are builders for eternity? Each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules, and each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What are you and I now building that will last?